Good morning. Hope everybody's having a great weekend in the heat or not in the heat. But it is North Carolina and it is July. Let's remember that. It seems like just a few weeks ago, my wife and I were talking. It's like, it doesn't feel like summer or late spring. It feels nice. You know, remember if it was dropping down in the upper 50s at night and low 60s, and it's like, oh, this is wonderful, opening up the windows. Those days seem to be gone now. But it's all in God's name, right? God controls everything. So, good morning. My name is Jack Heineman. I'm one of the elders here at Fellowship Raleigh. I'm going to be preaching today in our series, Summer in the Psalms. If you're new to the church, Matt Schoolfield, our senior lead pastor, is on sabbatical for a few weeks, taking time off to recharge his battery so he can come back ready to dig back into Romans, which is what we're working through outside of this. I think we're in Romans 3. So I figure, you know, within the next 10 years, we should finish Romans. Because it is, we believe in verse by verse. So we're taking a little break from that. We're doing Summer in the Psalms right now. As I said, my name is Jack Heineman, from the Chicago area, Cubs fan forever, although clearly now a Hurricanes fan for the last 20-some years. Jane and I, my wife, will be celebrating 42 years of marriage in about 2 months or so. We have two kids, and son-in-law and daughter-in-law to go along, and four grandchildren, three of them down here, one of them, for some reason, moved back up north to Wisconsin, where it gets cold in the wintertime. That's our quick story. And one thing, you know, I'm a sports guy, so am I the only one that's insane about the U.S. men's soccer team now? Or do we have some other people? Good. So tomorrow night, they play Belgium, 8 o'clock. If you want to talk about how bad the red card was in the last game, you can talk to me. Or more importantly, you can talk to my son, John, who will have all kinds of stuff to tell you about how bad it was and how it was inconsistent. But that's life in the world of soccer. So today we're going to be going through Psalm 34, and the big idea, kind of the theme of it is, life does not always, never fit the pattern or plan we expect. If you know me, you know that's a lot more creative writing than I would ever come to. That's paraphrased from a book by Alec Moyer about Treasures of the King that was one of the sources I used for this stuff. So I took something he said and paraphrased it. But I thought it fit pretty well. So a quick illustration of this on a personal level. Plans, patterns not working out the way we thought. As I said, Jane and I, 42 years doing the math, we got married 2 months out of 3 months out of college in Rockford, Illinois, lived in an apartment. We worked hard. We saved a lot. So about a year after we'd lived there, we bought our first house. We thought this was going to be the house forever. It wasn't a big house, but it was nice, full basement, piece of land. So we took out a 15-year fixed mortgage when we were 22 years old because we figured, oh my gosh, at 37, we will have our house paid for. We will be living pretty. You know, we will be doing well. So, as they say, man plans, God laughs sometimes. So what happens? We buy this house. 18 months later, I get a promotion and we move to the Detroit area. We buy a house there that we didn't really love, but it's what we qualified for. And it was a nice house, but we were always looking for something else. So we lived in that house in a town called Troy, Michigan for 5 years. And then we bought our dream house. And by dream house, I don't mean mansion, but it was plenty big. Beautiful finished basement, the lawn was gorgeous, you know, it was just wonderful. I think back at that house, it's like, oh man, and I think that was where we're going to, but this time we took out a 30-year mortgage because we were thinking, well, you never know. So company was bought, company was part of a big company, small plant, sold to another person. I was the controller, the finance guy. Was not fun. We didn't have enough money, so I was constantly calling up customers saying, can you pay us early? And calling up suppliers and say, can I pay you late? And still send us the stuff. So we get our dream house. This happens. 10 months later after we buy our dream house, I take a job in North Carolina. So now we buy a house down here, and now we're thinking we're going to buy a really nice house that we could live in forever. But now we've learned, so we're not expecting we're going to be there forever. Not that we didn't want to be, but we're from the north, moved down to North Carolina. So 34 years later, we're still in the same house. We haven't moved anywhere, and we absolutely love it. I tell people, you know, especially people are moving down from the north, and say, we moved in our house about January of 92, honey. Sorry, I'm looking to my wife. And then Easter dinner, like in April that year, we were having Easter dinner on our deck in shorts and long sleeve t-shirts. And we're like, I don't know if we're ever going to move again, but we're not moving north. We know that. This is just too nice. So that's just a simple example that our brilliant pattern plans that we had for our life changed every step of the way. And I know that. And that's kind of a funny one, and there's others of us that have suffered, you know, that your pattern has been impacted by illness and death. And I don't mean to make light of that at all, but, you know, today we're going to read about another, sometimes humorous story about a change in pattern. So we're talking about Psalm 34, written by David. Some context about when this, then this is very short context of when this was written. So David was anointed by Samuel to be the king of Israel when he was about age 15, 1025 BC. David slays Goliath. We all know that story. David slays the giant, slays Goliath at age 18. So he's anointed king. Nobody knows about it except him. He slays Goliath at 18. And then David becomes the king of Judah. Not of all Israel, which is another story, but becomes a king. Saul dies, and David becomes a king of Judah at age 30, part of the kingdom of Israel. So what we're looking at now is in between the time when David slays Goliath and when he becomes king. So how old is he? I mean, I'm sure, you know, he's young 20s probably, 22, or even younger, you know, 18, 19, 20. So why we're going to talk about what has happened in that interim. So David slays Goliath, we know that. He becomes a hero to the people. You know, there's the common refrain is, Saul has slain his thousands. Saul was the king of Israel. Saul has slain his thousands and David his tens of thousands. So right away, David is viewed by the people as just this heroic figure better than their current king. Saul doesn't like this. Saul becomes violently jealous, not just jealous, but violently jealous, and tries to kill David. You know, if you look through the books, you see the story of Saul throwing a spear or a javelin actually at David at a banquet to try to kill him. So this is not just he's trying to tear him down. He's trying to kill him. So David flees the country, flees Israel with 600 of his loyal troops. Alec Moyer, again, has a great line that says, David has managed to give Saul's hitmen the slip. So David flees to Gath. And this is where you read this story, and if you haven't heard of it, it gets, I don't know if it's funny or just kind of, it's interesting. Gath is where Goliath is from. So David flees from Saul and goes to the hometown of Goliath, who he had just killed, the hero of the Philistines that David has just killed. So why does David flee there to Philistine and Gath? Well, he'd assumed that Saul wasn't going to pursue him because the Philistines and the Israelites were at war, so Saul's not going to pursue him. He thinks he's safe. And I read somewhere that maybe David thought that because he had 600 troops with him, the Philistine king would give him refuge and give him some sanctuary. So David flees to Gath. He appeals to the king for sanctuary, but people, maybe in the royal court, recognize David and say, he's the guy who killed Goliath. He's the guy that we sing about slaying tens of thousands. So David now is in fear of his life from Saul and from the Philistines. So what does David do? This work is as any heroic figure would do. David starts screaming and yelling and spitting and drooling on himself to pretend that he's insane. It's, oh, okay. And you know, this is, remember, David's still a kid. He's got all this kingdom left in the future. But so David just decides to do this and feign madness. He's not mad, feigns madness and runs to the cave of Adullam. And I'm going to read quickly from 1 Samuel, the end of 1 Samuel 21 and the first verse of Samuel 22, talking about David. So he pretended to be insane in their presence And while he was in their hands, he acted like a madman, making marks on the doors of the gate and letting saliva run down his beard. Achish, the king, said to his servants, "Look at the man. He is insane. Why are you bringing to him? Am I so short of madmen that you have to bring this fellow here to carry on like this in front of me? Must this man come into my house?" And then first verse of 22, David departed from there and escaped to the cave of Adullam. Thank you, Adullam. So David drools on himself. The king says, I have plenty of insane people that are around me. I don't need another one of these," which, knowing politics in the U.S., I could see somebody saying that also. You know, I have plenty of crazy people, both sides, clearly. So now David is in this cave, and he writes this psalm, a song of thanks for deliverance and a call to live for God. And some of your Bibles might say like a subtitle or more descriptive, when David pretended to be insane before Abimelech. So now we're going to read the psalm, and it's kind of long. I'm going to try to not read it too fast. But if we could bring the psalm up. There we go. So this is David in the cave, hiding from the Philistines and still from Saul, because Saul's still trying to find him. So David writes, "I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul makes its boast in the Lord. Let the humble hear and be glad. Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. I sought the Lord, and he answered me and delivered me from all my fears. Those who look to him are radiant, and their faces shall never be ashamed. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and delivers them. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. Oh, fear the Lord, you his saints, for those who fear him have no lack. The young lions suffer want and hunger, but those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. Come, O children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. What man is there who desires life and loves many days that he may see good? Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. Turn away from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. The eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous and his ears toward their cry. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil to cut off the memory of them from the earth. When the righteous cry for help, the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. He keeps all his bones, not one of them is broken. Affliction will slay the wicked, and those who hate the righteous will be condemned. The Lord redeems the life of his servants. None of those who take refuge in him will be commanded. None of those who take refuge in him will be condemned. Lord, thank you so much for today. Thank you for this message from David, this song from David that we study today. Pray that we would get some great points out of it for our life and it would lead us closer to you. Thank you for this church. We thank you for the brothers and sisters that are here with me today. Pray that you would open our minds and our hearts and that your word would speak to us. It's in your son's name we pray. Amen. So I said, you know, patterns we expect. You look at David, you know, David's life. Anointed king is 15. Wow, pretty cool. He kills Goliath at 18. So naturally, you would just think this was an ascension from a shepherd boy to king and moving on. He's the hero of the land. So as I said, doesn't happen. He flees. He runs. Saul wants to kill him. So the first point is, you know, what is David talking about here? The first point is, verses 1 through 3, always praise. What does David do? He always praises. Verse 1, "I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul makes it boast in the Lord. Let the humble hear and be glad." And you read that and you think, wow, David's superhuman. All he ever does is praise God. I can't do that. I grumble. I get mad at lots of things sometimes. You know, people that know me will know that my biggest weakness is driving. Not that I'm a bad driver, but in terms of my mind, I'm not a nice driver sometimes. I'm not praising God when somebody cuts me off. I guarantee that. But David is constantly, you know, this is superhuman. But let's take a step back and know that David is not superhuman. We know from stories later in the Old Testament about how David shows he's not superhuman. He is a man. He is a human, just like the rest of us. He has his issues. There's a short story in 2 Samuel where they're moving the Ark of the Covenant on oxen, and the ark starts to fall off. So a guy named Uzzah does what any of us would do. If we saw the Holy of Holies falling off, what would any of us probably do? We would reach out and touch it and try to stop it. But Uzzah wasn't a Levite, and only Levites were allowed to touch the ark. So if you don't know the story, what happens is Uzzah dies. He touches the ark, trying to sell it, and Uzzah dies. I don't understand it. I don't pretend to understand it. But I do know that what does David do? Does he praise God? No. It says in 2 Samuel that David is angry with God about that. Not saying it's good to be angry with God, but just to say that as we read David's Psalms, we know that he is just a man. He may be close to God, but he is just a man. David's angry with him and does that. We see in the New Testament, Paul asks God to remove the thorn in his flesh. I mean, so it's not constantly, continually, we're all going to have our moments. But David, even when he's in the cave, he's still praising God. We all may have, why is this happening to me? Why is this not fitting the pattern that we had for our lives? But we need to remember God's in control. Like Paul and David and pretty much every other person, really every person who lives or has been alive or will live, will have troubles. As I said before, friends who pass away early, family who passed away early. But that's a chance for us to praise God. Doesn't mean we understand it. Stuff has happened in our family's lives, personally, that we just don't understand. Doesn't mean we understand everything, but it means we need to have faith. Praise God. Praise God. Praise God. C.S. Lewis wrote that praise is not the expression of an emotion we already have. It is often the course of an emotion we do not yet have. When you express admiration for something, the admiration deepens. When you voice gratitude, the gratitude increases. Personally, I read that, that C.S. Lewis said, I thought, well, what does that really mean? And it's kind of like when I think about how things have happened in my life, the good things, the blessed things, my wife and my family, the more I think about it, the more grateful I am. I'm grateful what I have, and the more I think about it, the more grateful I become. And I think about the friends we have and the friends we're meeting every day. And it's, you know, the phrase that popped in mind, which is a little bit off, but, you know, they say about, like, internet companies, you know, fake it till you make it. And there's a little bit of truth to that. You know, it's a habit. It's just like anything else. Reading the Bible every day is a habit. Exercising is a habit. I exercise a lot. I don't really like it. I really don't like it. But I like it because if I ride my bike, I know that I can have a steak tonight and I might feel okay. How's that for? Is that, hopefully that's not too deep theologically for anybody. So the act of praise is not merely the output of a spiritual state. It's the input that produces one. So input of praise produces output of praise. How's that for a formula, okay? Second point, David says, is always ask. In verse 4, David says, I sought the Lord and he answered me. In verse 5, those who look to him are radiant and their faces shall not be ashamed. David sought the Lord. He's in trouble. He seeks the Lord. He doesn't wander around. I wonder who I can talk to. Who can I go to? He goes to the Lord. Doesn't mean we don't have other people to talk to about issues. I mean, people reach out to me. I reach out to people all the time. Hey, can you help me with this? I don't understand this, and so on. But that's what David does. One thing I'll say specifically, we try to take control of ourselves. You know, if you have a question, where do you go? You go to the internet, and you doom scroll. Or or I don't doom scroll, but I get caught in the rabbit. What, you know, I chase the rabbit down the hole, and I just go off on tangents all over the place. And that doesn't, it's not necessarily bad, but, you know, David turns to the Lord, and that's what we need to do. That's what David does. And God hears him. Again, not because David is impressive or because he had it all together, not because he's a hero of Israel, but because he was poor of spirit and he called. David says, I need help. Versus being like myself or a lot of us, I think I'm self-sufficient and don't call on God as I should. So call on God. Verse 7, jumping down a little bit, again in the ask, you know, this is just fit. I like this verse. I tried to fit it into the point, but I really like this verse. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him, and he delivers them. So David's in the cave. He's afraid. He's, like I said, he's running from Saul, and he's running from the Philistines. Encamps just doesn't mean he visits or he checks in on. Encamps mean there. It's a, you know, it's used a lot in military terms. This is the language of a besieging army that surrounds you. When we look at, in 2 Kings 6, we see a good illustration of this. Elisha and his servant were surrounded by armies of Aram. The servant panics. He's afraid. Oh my gosh, we're surrounded by the armies. And Elisha says, Lord, praise to God. Lord, open his eyes and he may see. And then the servant's eyes were opened. The hills were full of horses and chariots of fire surrounding Elisha. What was true for Elisha was it was there all along. The angels were there. We can't see them, but they are there. And this is what David's testifying to. Not that everybody could see it, but that there is a surrounding, protecting army that was with him through the feigned insanity and his humiliation. I mean, think about, you know, I kind of laughed about it, but David's the anointed king of Judah. He has slain this guy, and to escape, he's sitting there literally drooling into his beard. I mean, that's humiliating. That's pretending to be something to escape harm. But when in verse 7 he says, he's testifying that there's an army there and protecting him. So the question is, do we believe this about our lives? Do we believe that there is an encamping presence of God around us? Even when we can't see it, we might not be able to feel it, we certainly can't prove it by anything to the world. We can't prove it, but do we believe it? One of the things my wife will say is, you know, if you don't believe in guardian angels, watch a toddler. And watch a toddler fall over, not that they don't get hurt sometimes, but watch what they do sometimes. And if you think there's not angels out there, just watch a toddler fall over who's starting to walk. We've got a lot of young parents in here. We got a lot of parents with little kids. And, you know, you that have toddlers or you're that are coming, your kid's going to fall, but God takes care of them. Because does the kid believe, oh, I can fall because there's an encamping army around me? No. But there is. And it's there to protect little ones and us also. And we need to believe that. So now verse 8 to 14. Always know. And this is not known knowledge. We're going to get into that a little bit. But here's, you know, Dave Wagner reminded me of a song, Oh, Taste and See. And then, I was thinking about saying, so that's from this is from Psalm 34, verse 8. I thought, well, it's interesting. There's not a song about, from 2 Samuel, the end of 2 Samuel, there's not a song that sings about David drooling on himself. But there is a song about taste and see. This is, you know, kind of the mainstay of Psalm 34, typically. And the taste and see is an appeal to the senses. These are things, not just the intellect, not just knowing, like knowing intelligently or knowing intellectually. David doesn't say, let's reason carefully and conclude that God is good. He says, taste and see, the language of experience. Try it, engage with it, put it in your mouth. We don't want to reduce faith to mere feeling. We don't want to say that Christianity is true only if it produces a certain interior sensation, because on some days it won't. Some days we're not going to feel good. I mean, no matter how close we are to the Lord, some, we're going to have bad days. We will. But that's when we really need to hold fast to the to knowing God in our heart. David's saying that God's goodness is so real, so substantial, so present, that if we actually engage with it, actually seek Him, actually pray, actually gather with His people and listen and sing, we will find there is something there to taste. There is a texture, there is flavor, there is something real. My wife Jane has a Bible where it's Spanish on one page and English on the other page. And as soon as, whenever, it's interesting because the words are different. Not talking about different translations, it's the NIV. But in Spanish, there's two words for no. There might be more, but there's two words for no. One is the word, sorry, I'm losing track, saber, which means to know, like intellectual knowledge. The other word is conocer, sorry, my pronunciation, which means to really know, like heart knowledge. Not just knowing in my head, but knowing in my heart and knowing in the core of my being. Tasting God, knowing God. And that's what David is talking about here. Verses 9 to 11, section about, you know, oh, fear the Lord, you His saints, for those who fear Him have no lack. Here's where David is praising God again about what can happen. But people hear the word fear, they think of terror. Think of a horror movie. That's not what this means. This means that, and reading up on this, the Hebrew concept of fear is better viewed as awesome reverence, a deep recognition of who God actually is and who we are in relation to Him. When I saw that deep reverence, I thought about my wife and I took a trip earlier this year. We went to the Grand Canyon. And when you go to the Grand Canyon, you look out over it, you stand at the rim, and there's awe and reverence. And it's interesting because you both feel very small at one time, but then very large maybe at the other time, because we think, I'm a Christian. The God I believe in and worship and who I've given my life to, He created this. He's on my side. Not only did He save me, He created this. And I love nature. I mean, you look at things like the Grand Canyon or mountains or anything else, the oceans, and you think, the God who made all this is He's my God. Do I fear Him? Well, I do fear Him a little bit because of His power, but mainly I'm in awesome reverence, and that's what David is talking about here. Just the feeling that not only is He there, but He's there for us. He made these things, and He's our God. Verse 10, I thought, is interesting. The young lions suffer want and hunger. He's not talking about, he may be talking about young lions, but he's really talking about people who think everything is up to them. It's all up to me. That, you know, any of us who, especially my age, when you were coming through, it was all, you know, everything was the self-help books. If it is to be, it is up to me. And the habits of successful people, and it's always about, I can do it. You know, just suck it up. You know, what do you do when I was, you know, learning and starting my career? It's like, what do you do when you hit the brick wall on a project? Well, you just run through it. I mean, you don't try to figure it out. You just go through it. And that's kind of what he's saying here, is the young lions who only rely on themselves will suffer want and hunger. We think, and I will say, don't need God. If it is to be, it's up to me, as I said. And verse 12 and 14, closing out this little section, is don't lie, don't gossip. Just some, I won't say easy because they're not easy. Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. We've gone over that a lot of times during the Ten Commandments series, and not that it's not important, but we're going to move on. The last section I have is always remember. So we had always praise God, always ask. The Lord is there, ask Him for things. Always know, meaning know God. Become close to God, know God personally. Feel Him in your, know Him in your bones. And the last point, always remember. This is kind of a tough passage, excuse me, because it can be misused a lot, misread a lot. Verse 17, when the righteous cry for help, the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. That's gets dangerously close to what we call the prosperity gospel, that if you believe, it's going to be better. That's not what he's saying. In fact, later we see that, in verse 19, he says, the righteous person may have many troubles. Not few troubles, not briefly encounter troubles, many troubles. So what's the problem? What is the promise? The promise is not the absence of trouble. We're all going to go through troubles. Career-wise, personally, we're all going to go through troubles. The promise is the presence of God in our troubles. The eyes of the Lord are on the righteous. His ears are attentive to our cry. He's watching. He is listening. He can make the Grand Canyon. He can deal with some of our problems. And he's always there listening to us. He's with us in trouble. He delivers us from trouble, not always in the way we expect. That's the key there, not in the way we expect. You look at, you know, if you know the book of Job, you look at the book of Job, and that's a great example of this. Job suffers catastrophically. And everyone's trying to say, well, what did you do, Job? What did you do? You caused this. And Job didn't. He never stops engaging with God honestly, even in his agony. We live in a broken world. And we broke it. You know, we during the Christmas series, we talked about Adam and the original sin. We live in a broken world, and we as men, we broke it. Men and women, we broke it. God didn't break it, we broke it. The righteous suffer. Everyone suffers at times. But in Psalm 34, we don't pretend otherwise. We will have many troubles, and the Lord will deliver us through them all. And like I said, probably not in the way we expect sometimes. The last verse of the psalm is verse 22, the Lord will rescue his servants. No one who takes refuge in him will be condemned. After all this about the fear of the Lord and teaching about righteous living, the final promise is not the Lord will give you a good life. The psalm doesn't close with everything's good, everything will be perfect. It closes that no one who takes refuge in him will be condemned. The great enemy at the end is not poverty, it's not sickness, it's not failure, it's not loneliness. The great enemy at the end is condemnation. And the final promise of the psalm is that this enemy will be defeated. Not by our righteousness. The text says nothing about our righteousness performance earning you this outcome. It says no one who takes refuge in him. So broken patterns always happen. Nothing happens the way we plan. But the good news is, I'm looking at verses 20 and 22, I've kind of called this, well, I came up with this catchy phrase on myself, the gospel in 1050 BC, 1015 BC. So we know that, you know, we're talking about David, but look at verse 20 and 22 here. What does it say in verse 20? He keeps all his bones, not one of them is broken, which we know is Jesus on the cross. Verse 22, the Lord redeems the life of his servants. None of those who take refuge in him will be condemned. I looked up, just in various translations, you know, redeemed was also said as rescues or protects. So different words indicating that same thing. So when we talk about patterns broken and stuff, our patterns may be broken. Our plans may be broken. But this leads us to show that God's plan, God's pattern is always fulfilled. And for us, his plan is always fulfilled with Christ's crucifixion. That was the plan. This is the promise fulfilled in God. God's pattern plan was that he sent his son to die for us as sinners. I can never wrap my head around that. I just accept it and am thankful that God did that, that that was God's plan for us. It's there for us to accept. God's plan is for us to have salvation by accepting the gift of his son. We need to bow the knee and say, yes, I accept you, Christ. You came and died for me. And I know that through you I can have eternal life. So even in 1015 BC when David wrote the psalm, was the language is too familiar to us to say that, this has nothing to do with Christ. The Bible is a story. The Bible is a story of God for us. And even back in 1015 BC, we can see the foreshadowing of the crucifixion. And in verse 22, the Lord redeems, rescues, saves the life of his servants. By bowing the knee and accepting, we are his servants. And none of those who take refuge in him will be condemned. I mean, there's a lot of key words there, but think about the word none. None of those who take refuge, none of those who accept, none of those who bow will be condemned. It doesn't matter how good you are or how good you've been. This is because we cannot be good enough ever for God, but because we believe in and know our personal Savior and accept him, it's not about us. We have to swallow our ego as a person and say, it's not up to me. It's up to us. It's up to me, and that I need to bow the knee and say, I can't do this by myself. And that's where we have eternal life with Christ and with other brothers and sisters. Lord, we thank you so much for today. We thank you for the message of David, and that we can kind of roll it forward to today, that you are a saving God. You are both all-powerful and intimate with us. You are not, you are the king that sits on the throne, but you are there for us. You are approachable. You sent your son so that we could approach you with a clean conscience, that you washed our sins as white as snow. We can't do it. There's no amount of scrubbing we can do, but by accepting, we are there because you did the work. We just need to realize and understand that you did the work and we accept it. Thank you for today. Pray you'd be with us as we go throughout this week. And it's in your son's name we pray. Amen.